Our text this morning, again, is continuing in the third chapter of Colossians. So I would invite you to turn there, Colossians chapter 3, and we will begin in verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And I had intended to preach all the way through verse 17. There is a saying out there, and you're familiar with it, he bit off more than he could chew. In this case, I think it was the reverse. I chewed on more than I had bitten off. Does that make sense? I'm titled a sermon, Do Everything in the Name of the Lord Jesus, and it does apply, although I will not be making it to verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. May God add his blessing this morning to the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of his word. It was several years ago, the company Chick-fil-A produced a training video for their employees, and maybe you saw it if you watch any TV at all. It was entitled, Every Life Has a Story. And I remember when the ad came out on television and how gripped I was by it. It was so very different from the regular television advertising that there was this moment of stunned silence as I watched it. It was designed as a training video for the employees of Chick-fil-A to teach them that you never know what the person you are serving is going through, what's happening in their life. That they are real, genuine human beings, not just a customer to get in and get back out of the restaurant. They could be in the midst of a divorce, battling cancer, lost a son or daughter. Or a job. The basic message of the video was that they wanted their employees to see them as people. And in the hopes of seeing them in people, they might then treat them as people, as human beings, and not just as customers. Nameless, faceless people. Bottom line is they wanted them to be kind to their customers and compassionate toward them. Well, in the household of faith, in the church, among Christians, we see one another in a different way. We're made in the image of a holy God. We bear the Imago Dei. And it is because we bear the Imago Dei that we are holy, God says, and beloved by God. That means that God loves us. The term is thrown around a lot. God loves you. I've grown up since even before coming to Christ, hearing the term, God loves you. I've heard it so much that in my sin, it begins to simply bounce off my ears. God loves you. As believers, we have the Spirit of Christ. We are God's elect, His eklektoi, His chosen. As the people of God, we are called to be a reflection of Him. We're called to reflect that Imago Dei, to have His character, to display to one another genuine and undefiled love that He displays toward us. That kind of love. You can see why I got stuck here. When we love one another, we are not only displaying the Imago Dei, but we are in a very real sense loving Jesus. We're loving Him by loving one another. When we are kind and compassionate and we show humility toward one another, then really, beloved, we are showing those things to Christ. Jesus said in Matthew that whatever you do to another, you have done to him. When I am kind, when you are kind, when you are compassionate, when you show humility, you are showing those things to Christ. The frightening thing is that when I display a lack of kindness and a lack of compassion and a lack of love toward you, then I am demonstrating that to him. You see what frightens me. Whatever you do to one another, you have done to him. We want to see and to treat one another with compassion and kindness. I am to see Christ in you, the hope of glory, and then to treat you accordingly. That is the command of God to his church, to each one of us sitting here. You see how high the bar is? Don't feel bad. I have to preach this. And in preaching it, there is a set of words that ring in the back of my mind. O thou hypocrite. Well, he begins then. He says, put on then. Just as we've seen previously in the text, we are to lay aside and to put to death sin and particular sins. He names them. We are now to put on something. We're to put on the graces of God. And we are to put them on the basis of and for the reason and because of who God is, because of what he's done for you, and because of who you are, who he's made you. That's why you're to do these things. It is because you are holy, set apart by him and for him. It is because you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It is because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. It is because he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to his will. It is because in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Beloved, it is because God loves you. Loves you. There's nothing greater than that. And not only is there nothing greater than that God loves you and has demonstrated that love by redeeming you in Christ and making you holy, because of all that, there's nothing that can separate you from him. No one can tear you away from him. We see in Romans 8, 37 through 39, there is nothing greater than that. And he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then someone comes along and says, yes, but I could sin my way from God. No, you can't. No, you can't. And no, you won't. God is greater than your sin. Well, God's love did not begin when we came to know Christ savingly. Now, for us, it did. That's when it began to be manifest in our life. But when did God's love for us begin? And by the way, not a soupy, sentimental, emotionalism, a genuine, deep, abiding, unbreakable, intense love. Listen to what Jesus says in John 17. It says, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven. Now, he's talking to his Father. This is the conversation he's about to have. If you want to know the heart of God, listen to what the Son says to the Father. Listen to this. He said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You want to know the heart of Christ, it is to glorify himself and to glorify his Father. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, they belonged to you, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they've come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. They belong to the Father before the Son was even born. You belonged to God, and the Father gave you to his Son, that he might give you life. Beloved, can you think of a greater demonstration of God loving you than that? I cannot. The Father gave you to the Son, who then died and redeemed you, that he might present you back to the Father. So intense was his love that he would become a curse for you. So intense was his love that because you are God's elect, holy, and beloved, that you are to put on, to bear the fruit of the Spirit that he has already given you. You are to make it known to one another. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 5, 22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Notice it doesn't say happiness. Peace. That wellness of relationship. Irene is the Greek word for that. Shalom in the Hebrew. It doesn't simply mean the cessation of hostilities. It means an intimate wellness of relationship. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those, listen to this, and those who belong to Christ, those who are his, those whom the Father gave to the Son, whom the Son redeemed, those who are beloved and holy, those who belong to this Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You belong to Christ. His, has he redeemed you? Do you have his Spirit? Then he's given you the fruit of the Spirit. So he begins the things that we are to demonstrate by name in the church. Look at the first one, compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. Oh, that I had a more compassionate heart. Amen. Oh, that all of us had a deeper, compassionate heart. What would it do for your life? What would it mean to you if those in this church had a more compassionate heart? Having a compassionate heart is to show mercy and sensitivity and grace to one another. One of the most compassionate things that I can do for you is to take seriously and to engage in the practice of praying for you. And for you to take seriously and engage in the practice of praying for one another by name as often as you can. Beloved, your life, whether you know it or not, is under assault. There is a very real Satan, a very real kingdom of darkness that hates you, would love to destroy your life and drag down your testimony and embarrass the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for one another. Have compassion. Kindness. Ladies, you guys are really good at this. Men, pray for one another. Not only that we would be kind to one another, but that we would understand what it is to be kind in a greater way. We know kindness when we see it, when it comes to us, don't we? Have you ever known somebody and thought, wow, that person is really, really a kind person? And they're known for that quality. The word kindness carries not so much a feeling as it is an action, to act kindly or to be kindness, to demonstrate that to someone. The two of them kind of go together, compassionate hearts and kindness. If you're a compassionate person, it's going to be easy for you to show kindness. Humility. The best definition of humility is that I could find is without arrogance. It's having an attitude that considers oneself of lesser importance than those around you. But not only considers oneself of less importance than those around them, but treats one another as more important. I've often said I can say the words, I love you. But you really know I love you when I demonstrate that love to you, don't you? To hear the words is one thing. But to have that love demonstrated to us, to have it come to us, well, that's a whole other matter, isn't it? The words are good. They are good words. But how much more do they matter when we are treated with love? He tells us we are to have humility. We have a great example of humility, best example of all, and that's Christ himself in Philippians 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. It says, count others, consider others. Decide that others are more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, there's that doing, amen, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in among yourselves. That's the mind we're to have. Mind of humility, without conceit, considering one another of more importance. Have that mind in yourselves, which is yours. It's already yours. It's already yours. You just need to use it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. You say, well, I don't know if I can be humble or not, if I can really practice that kind of humility, if I can really count everyone as greater than I am, if I, you know, I struggle with that. Beloved, God did it. Is there anyone greater than God? And he humbled himself to the point of the cross. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself, there's that word again, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When the Bible talks about a believer humbling themselves in submission, we can go no greater in our example than that of Jesus. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud. If I'm proud, God's opposed to me. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And then 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. He goes on, he says, we're to have meekness. That's one of those words that doesn't get used a lot in our society. You never hear someone talking about someone being meek. And when I have heard this word used, it's usually with a sense of denigration. He's kind of meek. He's not much. Meekness, the word is humility combined with gentleness. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You want to know how Jesus sees meekness? They're going to inherit the earth. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the quality of meekness, says, over and against those who provoked us, meekness toward those who have injured or provoked us or have in any way been injurious to us, we must not be transported into any indecency by our resentment of indignities and neglects. What people do to you and what they don't do for you, but must prudently bridle our own anger and patiently bear the anger of others. Has it right, doesn't he? And then patience. Patience. It is a word that means forbearance and long suffering. Being patient with people is difficult for us sometimes because we set expectations in our minds for others, and when they do not live up to those expectations, we can grow impatient with them. Patience, we're to be patient with one another. You heard the term patient to a fault? That's where the Christian is to go. He is to be patient almost to a fault. Paul goes on and says, bearing with one another. So we're to be compassionate of heart, kind, humble, meek, and patient. bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Bearing with one another, putting up with one another, forgiving one another. Not just a one-time thing, by the way. Someone offended me and I forgave them, but boy, if they do it again, man, I don't know about the next time. Forgiveness is from the heart. Real, genuine forgiveness. Someone says, well, I'll forgive him, but I can't let go of it. You ever heard that? I'll forgive him, but I'm not going to forget it. No, you forgive it, and you purposely forget it, and you walk away from it. They say, but I can't let it go. I just can't forgive. Listen, God is not asking us to forgive. It's not a request. It's a command. The person who says, I can't forgive, what they're really saying is this: I won't forgive. And I won't let it go. Aren't you glad God's forgiveness isn't like that? I forgave you for that sin once, but if you do it again, all bets are off. That little thing about Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, I'm going to pull some of that back. But yet, isn't that what we do sometimes? Our forgiveness goes this far, and then we stop. And we say, if you do that one more time. Beloved, if we say that in our heart, if they do that one more time, guess what's going to happen? They're going to do that one more time. And then our response is to again forgive them. And we're to forgive them as the Lord has forgiven us. He says in the text here, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And it means exactly what it says. Well, how has God forgiven us? Everything, over and over and over again. Do you have a besetting sin in your life? A sin that you've struggled with and you've not been able to finally once and for all put that thing to death? You've had the sword out many times, but you think you've slain it. You turn your back and 2 minutes later, there's standing up again, like a sin resurrected from the dead. Imagine if God did not forgive. Or to forgive the way that God has forgiven, to the extent that God has forgiven, and to the depth that God has forgiven, as much as we absolutely can, and then beyond. His forgiveness on the cross was final. He removed the curse for your sins. It no longer hangs over you. How dare I then turn around and hang the sin of another over them when He removed it from me? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Why is it yours, beloved? Because He emptied Himself on a cross, becoming obedient to the point of death. Have you done that? Have you died in Christ? Have you died to those offenses that surely come? One of the most frightening statements Jesus ever made about the lack of forgiveness is found in John chapter 6, or actually Matthew chapter 6. Listen to His words here. For if you forgive others their trespasses, if you forgive others their sins against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We forgive from the heart. And we forgive from the heart because we have been forgiven. It is a mark of grace that we forgive. Amen. I want forgiveness. Do you want to be forgiven for the things that you do to others? You do something to someone and you realize, oh wow, that was bad. That was really, really, really bad. What's the first thing you want? You want them to forgive you. What makes me think for one moment that the sin they've committed against me is any greater than the sin that I have committed against an almighty God? That's an eternal sin because of the eternality of the one against whom I've committed it. And yet he has forgiven me in Christ. And someone in this life does something to me that is so small in comparison. It is so tiny. And I refuse to forgive. You say, well, how do I get hold of struggling with these things, with being patient, having a compassionate heart, humility? Well, number one, I think that we are to overcome them by pressing on in both prayer. Number one, prayer. If we pray for these things, do we not think that since God has commanded them, that he will not, through his Holy Spirit, help us overcome them? I can assure you he will. And number two, to dwell upon the person of Christ. If the only time that Jesus ever comes to your mind is when you pray over a meal or on Sunday morning, that is not dwelling on Christ. That is not thinking about Jesus. It is the task of the Christian to bring Jesus Christ to mind as often and as many times as I can throughout the day. That's what it means to dwell on him. By the way, that's a form of our worship, to put our mind on him. I'm devoting my mind to him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If I were to tell my wife, beloved, I love you, but I never think of her, even once, would she consider that I love her? Dwell upon Christ. Consider him. Think about him purposefully. This is what it means in Hebrews 12, verse 3, when it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. By the way, what was his response to those who nailed him to the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm thankful no one's nailed me down to a tree recently. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility, that kind of hostility, that level of hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I'm struggling in forgiving others. Consider him who endured such hostility. Amen? In your struggle against sin, it assumes you're struggling against sin. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This is exactly what it's telling us here. Jesus Christ was crucified for my sins, and while being crucified, forgave those who were crucifying him. You've not gone to that level. Forgive. He says, I'm not asking. I'm telling. That's number one. And secondly, we're to put on love. And love that's not just words, by the way. Loving one another is not just a virtue, it's a command. It is a doing kind of love that God commands of us, and it is what holds the rest of these virtues together. It is the glue that binds them all together. How much easier is it for you to be kind and compassionate if you love, genuinely love one another? And by the way, how many minor disagreements and hurts and words that should be let go, how many of those things would be more easily dealt with if there was a genuine flow of the love of Christ among the people of God? If I genuinely love you, I'm going to put up with a lot from you, and you're going to put up with a lot from me. But if I don't love you, the slightest offense, it's going to make me want to pick up my ball and Jackson go home. Amen. Genuine love. We're to obey God in loving one another from the heart. He says, verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The reason for that is because God is love and we are in Him. He defines love. He tells us what love is and how to show it. Well, there is a severity to this command as well, and I don't want to ignore that. But if it is a severity, it is what you might call a positive severity. There is such a thing. Listen to the words of 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. There it is again. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So let that sink in for a minute. I have a hard time loving Christians. Let's talk about the gospel. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the payment, the propitiation, the satisfaction to God for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected. His love is perfected in us. You want assurance? You want that understanding that you do know Him, that you have eternal life? Look for that mark of grace in your life. Is there a genuine love for the people of God in the church? This is what John is saying. This is not idle words. Do you love one another? You've never seen God, but if you want to know that you belong to Him, do you love His people? Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. A pretty bold statement, isn't it? I know you say you love God, but if you hate your brother, John says you're a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he's right in front of you, You see him face to face. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I have to love you. Praise God, I get to love you. Amen. And you get to love one another. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That peace of Christ, beloved, is him. It's him. It is a way of saying, let him rule in your hearts. In other words, everything that he has just told you, let that settle into your heart and mind. He who himself is our peace, the eirene with God, the wellness of relationship that we talked about, the eternal truth that your enmity with God is over and you are not his enemy, and better yet, the good news, he's not your enemy anymore. It's one thing to say that I am an enemy of God. It is quite another thing to say that God is my enemy. If two men are enemies with one another, the one might be able to stop the other from defeating him. But beloved, if God remains your enemy, there is no stopping that enemy. He will crush you. Let the peace, the irene, the wellness of relationship, the cessation of hostilities with God rule in your hearts. God's not your enemy anymore. Treat one another as if they are no longer your enemy either. Amen. Let that rule in your heart, so that there is no contention or strife any longer. Let this peace, this wellness rule in your heart. It is to be the character between one another as believers, but it is also to be the character of this church. If you've been in Christ for quite a number of years, you have heard of church fights and church splits and hostility in churches and people leaving from being mistreated. Beloved, these things ought not be so in the household of faith. And I dare say if the command to love the way that God loves had been obeyed, these stories would never be told. Would to God they're never told about us. Amen. Peace. And a unity, a demonstrated unity among us. Well, lastly, he says this, and I love these words that he ends with, and be thankful, and be thankful. I know that I speak a lot about gratitude and about being thankful to God. Are you grateful for your salvation? Are you thankful for it? When's the last time you thanked God simply that Jesus Christ included you in his death on Calvary's tree? When's the last time that considering his death upon a cross for you raised a lump in your throat? Beloved, if you're like me, I know my own sinful, weak, wicked, adulterous heart. Idolatrous heart. I'm amazed that God would save me. Are you amazed? Or is your heart cold and stone? Being and having and demonstrating and living a grateful and thankful attitude is a mark of grace in the life of a believer. Amen? It's the way we're to look at everything. Thank you, O God. So be thankful. Thankful for your salvation. Thankful that God loves you, that He's working out Christ in your life. Thankful that you have a church. Thankful that you can hold a Bible in your hands. Thankful that we have one another. Thankful for the meal we're about to receive. But most of all, thank you for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will come again soon. And that's not a false prophecy, to judge the living and the dead and to receive us up into His glory. Amen. Lord, we thank you. Make us grateful. Give us what we lack in thankfulness and in gratitude. Give us the qualities that you have shown us this morning in your word. Compassionate hearts. Make us tender-hearted, meek. Give us humility. Give us a genuine love for one another that is quick to forgive and painfully slow, Father, to take offense, if at all. Because Jesus took our offenses and nailed them to a cross. It's in that name that we give thanks this morning. Amen.